All right, grab your Bible and open up to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read a portion of the chapter here, maybe even more than I'm planning to read. I don't know. I kind of feel like just hearing Romans 8 right now. And so this will obviously be very related to our topic today, but I want us to hear the context too of this idea of new creation. Romans 8 is packed with everything you can imagine. Let's actually start at the very tail end of chapter 7. We'll start at let's start in 21, 7:21, and then we'll move into Romans 8. And please hear this reading of God's word. Paul writes, Romans 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So just a pause here, sorry. This week, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are part of that war. You felt it this week. There's really two different forces, it feels like, inside of you. The Holy Spirit is present in us, pulling us one direction, and then our remaining indwelling sin is constantly present, pushing us in the other direction. And not until our death, and really ultimately the resurrection body, not until that stage do we get free from this battle, this war. So the tendency to be lazy or to serve, you can feel it every single day inside of you. To be self-centered and to be putting the spotlight back on me, or to be putting the spotlight on others and honoring them and loving them and seeking their interests. There's a war going on every day. And apart from God's grace, we are going to lose this battle. But by God's grace, we can begin to win these battles. And I hope you even feel, even though this is negative, I hope you feel this a little bit even today. Verse 24, Paul speaking about himself, one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, that is with your continuing sin nature, there's still that serving of the law of sin. But he does not leave us without hope. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that's God the Father, condemned sin, that's our sin, in the flesh. That's not our flesh, that's the body of Jesus. So God condemned your sin. If you're a believer, those sins are condemned in Christ, in his flesh. God condemned your sin in Christ's flesh. He was sinless, standing in our place, and God brought down condemnation. The feeling of guilt and condemnation that sometimes keeps you up at night is not always an illegitimate feeling. Sin does deserve to be condemned. That's not a bad thing. Sin deserves to be condemned. And the reason why we as sinners can stand under no condemnation is because God has condemned your sin. It's already condemned. It is paid in full. It is finished. It is over. It is through. Even the sins that you have committed this week, that I have committed this week, if we turn from those in repentance and trust in Christ, they are taken away as far as the east is from the west. God was just by condemning your sin, but he was merciful in condemning your sin in another, in your saving substitute, Jesus. And everything today is based on that gospel. Verse 4, why did this happen? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Is this not your experience in the Christian life? When my heart starts becoming hardened to Jesus, and I'm neglecting his word for a few days, you don't always feel it in the first 24 hours, right? You start to walk away, and it's you're kind of living on the afterglow of your previous quiet time, maybe. But then you get a couple days out from really significant time with Jesus, and what do you feel? You feel discontentedness. You feel irritability. You start holding grudges about nothing with people around you that you should be loving, but instead I'm thinking about what they're doing to me versus what I should be doing for them. And we start experiencing the beginning stages of death. That's what death is like. Death is disconnection from God. It's hard-heartedness. It's the Israelites grumbling and grumbling and grumbling like this broken record for 40 years in the wilderness until they die. That's the beginning of death. But when we're walking in the Spirit, it's life and peace. And we know this as believers. We know what it is like to experience life and peace. Being close to the Lord is the opposite of boredom. To be with Jesus, to actually have a real encounter with him. Remember hearing, I think it was R.C. Sproul said, or some pastor, I don't, it may not have been him. Somebody said, have you ever been to a boring worship service? He said, be careful how you answer. He said, you may have been to a boring church service, but you've never been to a boring worship service. Because when you are actually worshiping the Lord in spirit, and in truth, it is the furthest thing from boredom that there could ever be. The eternal state where we are in a new creation with God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, will be the furthest thing from boredom. I sometimes talk to middle school students and they're terrified of heaven, this idea of dying and being like, oh, that's just the endless boredom, white clouds, disembodied state. Well, that's not what it is, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get back to that in a moment. I'm going to skip down here to verse 12. Actually, 11, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Can't get over this. We've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament as a church, and in the Old Testament, the closest you get to God's Spirit really dwelling in the people of God is going to the place where his Spirit dwelt, which is the Holy of Holies, going to the temple. And so you'd get as close as you could. That's why the psalmist says, to be a doorkeeper in your house is better than 1,000 days in the courts of the wicked. I want to be as close to the temple, often talking about going to the temple, praying to the temple, being near the temple. If you read the Psalms, it's everywhere. Let my prayer come before you in your holy temple, because God dwelt in his Spirit, in his glory, right there in the Holy of Holies. And that was an incredible honor to the Israelites, that God would actually dwell among them. But in the New Testament, at Pentecost, God's Spirit moves into us personally. He begins to dwell in us individually. And actually, as a body of believers, he dwells among us as a living temple. So we have a privilege that Old Testament saints could only have dreamed of, but we have this incredible nearness of fellowship with the Holy Spirit who transforms us and will one day raise our mortal body to be like Christ's resurrection body. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, before I read these next verses, I want you to have in mind the beginning of Exodus and the Exodus story. I am fully persuaded that Paul is borrowing language from Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and 4, and others. He's borrowing language from Exodus because the idea of slavery and then sonship is Exodus language. The people of God were enslaved under Pharaoh, under sentence of death, sin and death, and when God brings them out, Exodus 4:22, God says, go tell Pharaoh, Moses, let my firstborn son go, that he may worship me, referring to the people of Israel. So the idea of you were a slave and you become a son through the blood of the Lamb is Exodus language. And Paul is drawing on that vast Exodus history as he writes Romans 8. And listen to the echoes of Exodus as he writes. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery under Pharaoh, or in our case, under Satan, the greater Pharaoh. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I just got to pause there. Okay, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I heard one of the Puritans compared it to this. They said, imagine a father is walking down the street with his 8-year-old son. And they're walking and they're talking. And then all of a sudden, the dad just picks his son up and hugs him and kisses him on the head and puts him back down. And they keep walking. And you watch that happen. He said, now, at that moment when he picked his son up, did he start loving his son more at that moment than he had for the whole walk? No, he'd loved him the whole time. But there are moments where fathers and mothers express their love in a more direct and intimate way than other moments. And this verse is amazing. Verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, there are moments, and you know this as a believer, where the Holy Spirit speaks, I'll use a big word here, in a self-authenticating way to your heart and soul, to where you know, you know in a way that you know that you're sitting in this room right now, that God is your Father, that God loves you, that Christ died for you, that your sins are forgiven. Haven't you experienced that as a believer? You're singing perhaps corporate worship and you just know, no one could persuade you otherwise, God's Spirit is inside of me. He is testifying to me like in a courtroom setting. He is standing up and testifying, he or she are mine. They are mine. These are children of the living God. I can remember probably 9 years ago now, I was at a big conference, Together for the Gospel. You've probably heard of that, and had the privilege to go. And R.C. Sproul spoke about the doctrine of Christ's death for us, and that he took the wrath of God for us. You know how any conference is? When you get toward the end, your emotions start getting uncontrollable. You're like, okay, wow, I'm crying right now. I don't even know why I'm crying. So it was toward the end of the conference, but the Holy Spirit was really at work. And Sproul finished his talk on Christ taking God's condemnation. I was overwhelmed with emotion, and I can crystal clear remember leaving the dark auditorium, and we're in Louisville, Kentucky. We open the doors, bright sunlight, it's mid-afternoon, and we're going outside to go eat, and the sense of God's love and nearness to me was absolutely certain. I knew that I had been forgiven of my sins, that Christ had loved me. Those are those moments when God just scoops you up off your feet and says, you're mine. Now, God's love is unchanging. It is not affected by your emotions. I'm not saying that. God's love is absolutely unchanging, but my goodness, there are these moments in time and space where the Spirit identifies so deeply with us that there is no doubt anymore. I tell students sometimes who are struggling with doubt, and I know Jerry does the same thing on this text. We've used this together. When a student is really not sure if they're saved, you know, like struggling, or a college student or anybody, one of the things I say, Jerry says this to you, you can't be the Holy Spirit and testify for them, right? You can't just go in there and say, no, everything's fine. What you say is pursue the Lord and ask him to give you his Holy Spirit, because one of my favorite texts of promises, Luke, in Luke, Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I love that one. That's a bad dad right there. Here's a scorpion, son, like he asked for. If you ask for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. And then Jesus says, I love how he just throws this. If you who are evil, like, thanks, Jesus, we feel so good. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, and Luke's gospel says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? I love to use that promise to plead with God when I am totally dry spiritually. I open my Bible. I say, God, I am your son by faith. Please right now give me an experience of your Holy Spirit. Please be at work in my life. Be shaping my mind and be testifying with me that you are my Savior and that I am yours. Okay, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I'm going to stop there. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. In the Old Testament, to be an heir or to have inheritance was always bound to the land. Okay? When you think of Israel, the book of Joshua, you know, they go in, Jericho and all that stuff happens, Rahab. When they take the land, they then divide the land for the tribes, and they talk about it being their inheritance. If you word search inheritance in the Old Testament, it almost exclusively refers to the promised land. It's a very land-oriented word. What is the inheritance that we are going to receive? It is not just a small country in the Middle East called Israel. It is an entirely new earth, a new creation. So I just want to stop here just for one moment and talk about this. I think this is an area where we've perhaps been a little bit misled just in Christian history. I think the emphasis hasn't always been exactly biblical. Okay, don't fall asleep on this part. Okay, you ready? I'm going to name a couple things and you're going to be like, this doesn't matter. But hang on, okay, hang on. We'll start with Plato. I am no Plato expert, but Plato, one of his basic premises was the idea that the physical world is flawed and not all that great, and that this idea of the spiritual reality, the non-physical, was awesome. Right? So we have fragments of things here, but really you want to get beyond the shadows. You want to get to this ultimate non-physical, ultimate reality. And he taught that, and that teaching, I really do believe, began to creep into the church soon after the New Testament was finished. Okay. There's an early church teaching you've probably heard of. Starts with a G, silent G, Gnosticism. If you've ever heard that word, you're like, what exactly is Gnosticism? Well, I don't think anyone fully understands exactly what Gnosticism is, but one thing Gnosticism taught in the 2nd century, 3rd century after the New Testament was this idea that the physical is not that great, and that if you want to be really spiritual, you've got to deal with the non-physical. So the idea was when you die, you get rid of that carcass, that body, you know, get rid of that thing, and then you'll have a soul that is now set free. Kind of like Shakespeare, when I've shuffled off this mortal coil, you know, this idea of get rid of your body and get up there. And even in some of the church hymns, if you read them, there was a Christmas hymn, there's just several different hymns that will speak as though really reality is a two-part existence. So see if this makes sense. I'll go to my first slide here. Let's go a couple slides. Let's go several slides forward, actually. I'm going to come back to this, do this out of order. There we go. Okay. So, sorry for those of you on this side, we've only got one projector working, so you'll have to strain here. But we've got life on earth as we know it now, which all of us are living in. So we've got life on this earth right now, flawed, sinful, imperfect. And then we've got death. And then after death, we go to?
Heaven.
Okay? And for most people, that's where the story stops. So the idea is we lived on a physical earth, we had a physical body, our physical body died, we were buried, and then our soul, which is so much better than our physical body, went up to this disembodied place called heaven, where it's basically a lot of, you know, white clouds and you're strumming harps and everyone's so happy and you're eternally bored, and there you are. There's this kind of picture. You've seen it in cartoons, you've seen it in popular movies. You're either on earth or you die as a believer and you're in heaven. Now, that is not wrong, but it's incomplete. It is true that if you die today, Paul says, you will depart and be with Christ, which is far better than life here as it is now in the sin-stained world that we live in. So it is true that all believers who've ever died are currently living with God, in his presence, with Christ, in what is called heaven. That's absolutely true. Jesus, today you'll be with me in paradise. The part that we tend to then leave out is really important. The next step is resurrection, okay? Now, resurrection, I've got the arrow coming back down because then we're going to see that we have a new earth. Look at that. Isn't that nice? So there you go. So the idea is that we are, our body is buried, we go to heaven, our soul is there in heaven, and then at the resurrection in the last day, at the final judgment, there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where we will be re-embodied. We'll be physical human beings in the image of God as we were intended to be, living on a renewed creation, on a new earth. And I think that oftentimes we stop before we get to that last part, and I think we're missing out on a lot. I'm going to just leave that on the screen. And I'm going to come back to that as we go. All right, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation, what's the next word? Itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Essentially, Paul is saying, not only are we going to experience this exodus of getting out of sin and death into this promised land, but the creation itself is going to be set free, liberated from bondage to decay. So I cannot describe much here. I've heard someone say it's kind of like a signpost pointing into a bright mist. We don't know all the details of exactly what this will look like for sure, but we can know a few things. We know that Christ will be physically, bodily, dwelling with us on a new earth, and that we will be picking back up where Adam and Eve had actually failed. See, the idea that eating and drinking is unspiritual, or that walking and talking, just doing physical activities is less than spiritual, and that spiritual is detached from this physical world, is not a biblical concept. That's not a biblical idea. This is probably why a lot of us feel like our work is totally detached from God. Right? We do our work and we're thinking, this is not spiritual. Like fill in whatever job you have. You're like, this doesn't feel, unless you're directly in a ministry job, which I know we're all in different kinds of ministries, but if you're not in like a church ministry job, you probably struggle to think, what's the significance of what I'm doing at work? Like on Sunday, I'm with Jesus and his people. Maybe in the mornings I'm reading my Bible, but then I spend 10, 12, 15 hour days sometimes where I don't know what this has to do with God. Anybody ever had that feeling before? I've felt that way as well. So, okay, you've got to understand this. You and I were meant to use our gifts and talents and abilities to love neighbor and God, which means, let me start with some of the more less glorious jobs. Let's say that you are working as a janitor, or maybe you're at a fast food restaurant, you got to clean the restrooms. You're like, this has nothing to do with Jesus. This is just me doing horrible kind of like labor. This is not enjoyable at all. Okay. Those doing stuff like that is an act not only of honoring Christ if done in the right attitude, but it is an act of love to people made in God's image. So when Kelly and I have talked about this, when Kelly's at home with Micah and Micah's been sick this week and she's having to change the diaper again, or she's having to, there's dishes that are dirty that she has to clean up. And it's like, how does this relate to me and Christ? This seems so less than spiritual. And the answer is that is absolutely unbiblical. I don't mean to sound silly here. Like when you are changing a diaper out of a love for your child and out of a love for Christ, the glory of God is present in that act. That is an act of love. It is caring for someone else who is made in God's image. When you're working a job, if you're working a job that brings justice to people who do not have justice, say you're a lawyer, you're working a job that brings justice, that is an act of love and imaging God, because God is a God of justice and righteousness and integrity. Okay? So when we do what we're designed by God to do, it could be any kind of job. If it's an act of love and service to people around us, an act of care for them, providing them with food, providing them with clothes, providing them with justice and what they need. Perhaps you work as a teacher in a school. You're teaching math. Some of us think math was invented after the fall, but you're teaching math, or whatever it is you might be doing in school. These are acts of love for people made in God's image. They need to know these things, and you are caring for them and loving them. And when done out of a love to God and others, it is honoring God and is imaging something of our Creator in those moments. So we should see our work as a labor of love, because it helps other people. Think about this, how twisted. The world thinks about work as a way to make money or to make a name for yourself. It's babble. Right? Make a great name, or just keep ourselves safe, get security, get money. If that's the fundamental motivation, then all your acts of love for others and service are really just using people to get a buck or to get your name somewhere. That is absolutely antithetical to the way God made us. Doing acts of service out of a genuine heart of love. It could be cutting your grass. I'm serious. In those moments, doing that as an act of worship, you can be honoring God, and those moments are just as spiritual, if you want to say it that way, as having your quiet time in the morning or going to church on Sunday, because everything God calls us to do is spiritual if done for God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, right? Paul didn't just say, whenever you fast and pray, do it all to the glory of God. He said, whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So even as you're eating this breakfast this morning, thinking about, okay, God owes me nothing but condemnation. And he's provided me with food that actually tastes good. He did not have to do that. And as I eat this and drink this, I think, God, you are so good. Your goodness is so rich and bountiful that you've provided me with a good breakfast this morning. You've provided me with fellowship and friends around me. God, you are so good. Tasting the goodness of God in what would otherwise be deemed unspiritual moments, which I think everything in this world done to God's glory is spiritual. You have a struggling student. You take the student aside after class, speak into their life, hear about their struggles. That is an extremely spiritual moment when done to God's glory. These are moments where God is at work. I think about Jose with his students at Madison County, where he's taking prayer requests and he's talking to some of these students between class, and he's getting this chance to share with them about the gospel in that setting. And that is an incredible, incredible kind of thing. We'll keep going here. Verse, where am I? 22? Yes. Answer my own questions here. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Just things are coming to my mind right now. You're at a restaurant, you got a waiter or waitress. Let's say you pray before the meal. Your waiter or waitress kind of notices that you've prayed, and then they serve you. And let's say they spill the drink on your table, and it even gets on your pants a little bit. You're like kind of a little annoyed by that. Okay. And then at the end of that meal, you go, yeah, they messed up my order and they spilled a drink on me. I'm going to give them the minimal possible tip and I'm going to leave. This is my theory about tipping. If the service is good, tip well. If it's bad, tip better. Show them the gospel. Right? If the service is good, tip well. If they mess something up, and they, especially if they saw you pray at some point, my goodness, what better way to show them something of what Christ has done than going, I'm going to actually up my tip just because. I want to show them the love of Christ in this kind of way. I mean, I want us to think more about everyday life, every moment of life. These moments are really significant. I mean, you know, the church crowd has a bad reputation at restaurants. If you've ever worked in food services, you dread Sunday afternoon because when they get there, they usually are grumpy, stingy, and they don't tip well. I mean, how is that honoring to God in those moments? So we need to think of all of life is about Jesus. When I'm driving down the road and I've got, and I'm a hypocrite here because there are times I just drive like an idiot. My wife would say amen. Amen, yeah, she's being very respectful right now, but she knows. It's like you got a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says our church or says like the school I work at, Christian school, I've got a cross. Like I'm thinking, okay, even in that moment, I am representing something of Christ, whether well or not well. And I've done both, sadly. Let's move on. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I want you to flip backwards in Romans to chapter 4 really quickly. I just want you to see this in a place where you might not look for this. Romans 4 is talking about Abraham and his faith. And look at verse 13. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be, and then look at that phrase. What does it say? Heir of the world. So the inheritance of Abraham started with a little mustard seed there in the promised land. And by the end of the Bible, the promised land has spread to encompass all of the new creation. That was the down payment, was that little plot of land there in the Middle East. And now at the end, the entire new creation is now part of Abraham and his offspring. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through his law keeping, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. It's a familiar psalm to many of us, I'm sure. Now, this is written by David around 1000 BC, and he is looking backward in one sense to the original creation of human beings in God's image, and he is really giving you a picture of the ideal setting for what humanity should have been like, and we get a little glimpse of that. So I'm going to read this chapter. Here we go, Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, where? In all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, that's humanity, with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this psalm is amazing. You got to follow this for a second. David is looking back to when Adam and Eve and humanity were created, and he's got some picture of, he's clearly Genesis 1, verse 28 is being quoted here. You've given them dominion, you crown them with glory and honor, put all things under their feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field. I mean, that's Genesis 1, right? Just being reset. So humanity was made to be God's image bearers, dwelling with dominion over this planet. That was the original plan. But there's a little problem. Very early on in the story, sin enters in, and what happens? Really, the serpent gets dominion over us, and things get flipped upside down, and so we do not currently see everything under humanity's dominion. Look at verse 6, the last phrase. You have put all things under his feet, referring to human beings. Well, flip with me. You can leave Psalm 8. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Skip down to verse 5, and the author of Hebrews is going to reinterpret, he's going to give us a good interpretation of Psalm 8 right here. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now look at this next part. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, I believe that is still referring to human beings. Follow this here. God, he left nothing outside of his, humanity's, control. At present, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. Now pause. I think Jesus is about to enter the picture, but I don't think he's there yet. I think what he's saying is God put everything under humanity's feet, and yet humanity messed up big time. And now we do not have the dominion that was original. Instead, we have death and sin. There's all kinds of diseases and tsunamis and disasters. Clearly, we do not have dominion over all of this creation. And yet, the author of Hebrews sees that there's a new Adam figure, verse 9. Here's what we see. But we see him, now that's Jesus, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The picture is Adam had dominion, Adam fumbled the ball. He messed the whole thing up. Things are not the way they should be here in this planet. Jesus comes as the last Adam. And after his death on the cross and his rising to new life, Jesus is then going to have the entire creation in the new world subjected to him. All things will be put under his feet. So the plan that God have human image bearers reigning on a physical earth has not been thrown away because Satan got the better end of the deal in Genesis 3. That hasn't been thrown out. God had to fix the problem himself. He comes in the form of a human being, but Jesus, as a real human image bearer of God, also fully divine, he comes and he is going to restore all that was lost in the fall and reconstitute creation to the way it was originally meant to be, and all things will be subjected under his feet. That is still going to happen. That is still going to be a reality. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's physical bodies, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is to take away God's wrath for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, the creation, God made us as his image bearers. We marred and disfigured that image. Christ comes as the true image of God. He restores humanity back to its complete image, restores creation, and we will therefore reign with Christ forever on a physical and real and tangible earth. So I'm about to give you just a few seconds again to pray just in your own heart. I want you to just ask God. I want you to ask God to make this idea of the new creation more tangible and more real to you. We will see his face. We will be with him. And I want you to pray that the Lord would just make that real. And then we're going to sing a few songs and then we'll take a short break. So let's bow in silent prayer.